Amen. Are you ready to follow the Lord all of your days? Step by step. Amen. A good reminder this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 25? Isaiah chapter 25 is where we'll be today. What a blessing to worship the Lord together. Amen. Now, I was thinking if she's gone, I can talk about her now, right? I was thinking as Emily was singing, that's my prayer of my heart, that she would live out those words that we were just singing. I know that's a prayer of all of our hearts for our children and our grandchildren. Please be praying for your kids, your grandkids, that they would live out those very words that we were just singing. I will follow you all of my days, step by step you lead me. Great reminder this morning. Isaiah chapter 25, God will swallow up death forever. Doesn't that sound like a good promise? I was excited when I started looking through chapter 25 and trying to come up with a title for the message, and that was the phrase that, or the sentence that just jumped off the pages at me. God will swallow up death forever. We have a living hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we just celebrated Easter. This might have been a good passage for Easter, but every Sunday should be a time where we remember we're gathering on the first day of the week, because that's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, right? And so we should always be mindful of the fact that we serve a risen Savior, and because He lives, we will live also forever. So I love that part of this chapter. Of course, there's more to this chapter than just that, but that was the part that jumped off the pages for me. One writer talking about this passage reminded me that God is a planner. God is a perfect planner. I find myself sometimes planning and failing miserably to plan. But you know, I've heard that if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. And I've been guilty of that many times in my life. But God is a planner, and He's a perfect planner, and He always carries out His plans perfectly. Some of the things that we know about God are that He is omniscient, right? He knows all. He is sovereign. He's in control over all. He's omnipotent. So He has all the power to carry out His all-knowing plans. The more we learn about our God, the more amazed we ought to be, the more in awe we ought to be of just who He is and all that He's done and all that He promises to do. And one of the things that I loved about this passage was the fact that it was, I believe, displaying what God is going to do and why He's worthy of being praised. He's worthy of being exalted because of who He is and because of what He's going to do. God is exalted in this passage because of three glorious things He will do. You'll see on your notes, if you're taking notes on the bulletin insert, that this outline comes almost straight out of the ESV study Bible. I was trying to get a little bit ahead and give Marilyn and Elizabeth a heads up on what I'd be preaching about last week. And I opened up my study Bible and there was a great outline in there. I don't always steal outlines from my study Bible, but this time I did. So I want to make sure you knew that. So the outline at least is just from that study Bible. I thought they did a great job of how they did that. So number one is human tyranny is overthrown by God. Human tyranny is overthrown by God. Look at verses 1 through 5. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will fear You. For You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. Sounds like a shelter in the time of storm, right? A shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Looks to me like in this short section, God is praised for the things that he will do. He is feared for the things that he has done and that he will do. He's worshiped for who he is and what he's done. He starts off in this first verse by saying, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Here the prophet sounds more like a psalmist than the prophet. Sometimes we've read through Isaiah and there have been very challenging things, and there's still challenging judgment type of messages even in this chapter. But he begins this chapter with a song of praise. O Lord, O Yahweh, the covenant name of God, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Our faith is intended by God to be both a corporate faith and an individual personal faith. I think sometimes in America we are so individualistic that we overemphasize the individual nature and want to make sure that everybody is willing to say Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. And that's true, right? We need to know on a personal level that we are right with God through Jesus Christ. One day when we face judgment, we will stand there face to face with God and give an account for ourselves as individuals, not as couples, not as families, but we'll all have to give an account. We all have to know that we've put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on an individual level. But our faith is also a corporate thing. That God, you see throughout Scripture that the importance of the family of God, worshiping Him together, holding one another accountable, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. And so throughout Scripture, we see both of these elements. It's interesting to me, though, here that the prophet Isaiah starts off with this very personal message. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Can you say that today? Is that true of you? Is the Lord, the one true and living God, is he your God? Not just is he your parents' God, or is he the God that you've heard about, or is he the God of your grandparents, but is he really your God? On a personal level, do you know him? As Isaiah begins here, he's starting off with very personal terminology. There's a relationship here between Isaiah and Yahweh, his God. He says, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You know, we have our three E's as kind of our purpose as a church: to exalt, to equip, and to extend. And that exalt is in the first place for a reason. Now, all three of those things tie together: exalting the Lord and equipping his people and extending his message to the world. But exalting does come first because we start there. We start with worshiping who he is. We start with worshiping him for all that he does. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Why? He says, for you have done wonderful things. Isn't it true that God has done wonderful things? I mean, you can read through the Bible and read of the wonderful things that God has done. You can also look back on your own life probably and consider all the wonderful things that God has done for you. And we shouldn't only do that on the fourth Thursday of November every year, right? That should be something that we do on a regular basis. Consider the wonderful things that God has done for us. It's pretty easy to get down in the dumps over all our trials and our tribulations. And I don't want to downplay many of us having significant hardships and trials to overcome. And yet, when we focus on the wonderful things that God has done, it seems to put those things makes those things pale in comparison often. The more we praise God, the more we exalt him, the more we remember and reflect on all the good things he's done for us, the stronger our faith becomes, the more joyful our countenance becomes. Isaiah here is wise to praise God, to exalt him for all the wonderful things he's done. But then notice as he says, for you have done wonderful things, and then goes right from there to saying plans formed of old, faithful and sure. plans formed of old, faithful and sure. That's why I started by saying God is a planner. God, from the very foundation of the earth, or even before the foundation of the earth, had plans for what he was going to do. And because God is not bound by time in the same way that we are, he knew the end from the beginning, before the beginning even started. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? If that confuses you, good, because it confuses me. But God is eternal, and he can see the end from the beginning all at the same time. It's incredible to think about. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You know, there's a reason why one of the most popular hymns of all time is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Is that true of you? Is that true of your family? Is that true of our church? Great is His faithfulness. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be exalted. He's done wonderful things. It's a great truth. Psalm 107 verse 32 says, "Let them extol him," or lift him up, "in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." He is worthy to be worshipped. But as Isaiah goes on here to express why God is worthy to be praised, why he's done wonderful things, what his plans were, is he's expressing a gratitude and praise to God because of how God will overthrow the wicked. God will overthrow those who are tyrannizing his people. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." We've seen a lot of this in Isaiah already, haven't we? That God has expressed judgment on the nations that have brought harm to his people. Those who have been merciless will experience God being merciless to them. He says, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. It's interesting that right after he expresses God's judgment against ruthless nations and why they will fear him because of his greatness and his wrath that they will experience, then he goes on to say in verse 4, "You've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress." What is he doing here? I think these two things are tied together so closely here in verses 3 and 4 because that's exactly what happens. There are ruthless nations. There are cruel dictators. And what happens when there is a ruthless nation, cruel dictators, people who are in charge and powerful and who are cruel? What happens? Well, there are people who are left in the wake of that, right? There are people who are hurt. There are people who are needy. There are people who are left destitute because of the tyranny of wicked men and wicked women as well. So he says there that these ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor. What a great promise that God is concerned about the downtrodden, isn't he? God cares for those who are oppressed in our world. Those who are experiencing injustice, God will turn everything and make it right one day. Isn't that good news? Because we live in a world that is so unjust. And there are so many around the world facing such destitution, such pain, such trial. And you read about some of the horrors going on in our world today that people experience at the hands of evil people. Just this last week, I was hearing again about the kidnapping of young girls and women and being forced into trafficking around the world, sex trafficking. Even up and down our I-5 corridor, it's one of the most prominent places, I guess, in the country for this activity to go on. And girls and women experiencing a living hell because of sick, twisted, wicked people. God is going to make things right that are now wrong. God is a God of justice. He is not turning a blind eye to this kind of evil in our world that is going on. One of the things that makes him so worthy of worship is his love and his compassion for the downtrodden, the hurting, the destitute. We see that as we look at the life of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Who were his favorite people to spend time with? Those who were hurting, right? Those who were outcasts from the rest of society. Those that the religious leaders would have nothing to do with. Jesus would not only speak to, which was shocking, but he would even touch them. The lepers. He would go to dinner with the tax collectors. Zacchaeus, not only was he a wee little man, he was a bad little man. He was a chief tax collector. Jesus sees him up in the tree. We just read about that in Luke, right? Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree and says, "Come down, for I must have dinner at your place today." Can you imagine? I mean, I could consider that the people who were the up and ups, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they probably stood along the side and said, "Here's this great new rabbi, and wow, everybody's following. I'm sure he's going to want to spend time with me." And he didn't. No, he did. He did actually spend time with them, but when he did, they wished that he wouldn't have spent time with them because he had some pretty strong things to say. For those who exalted themselves, he humbled them. But who did Jesus exalt? Those who were already humbled. Those who were hurting. The woman at the well. What an incredible story of a woman that no other religious leader would have dared to talk to. And Jesus had a personal encounter with her at the well. I believe brought her to a place of faith in God. Completely transformed her life. She went from being the outcast to being someone who went and told the people of her town, "I got to tell you about this person I met." An entire town came out to hear Jesus speak. What happened? She became a great evangelist when she was someone that no one wanted to talk to before that. Those who are oppressed are the ones that Jesus seems to take the greatest interest in. That might be good news for some of us today if you feel like you're not worthy. If you feel like you've done enough horrible things in your life that God wouldn't want anything to do with you. We're promised here, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Do you need that? Have there been times in your life where you've needed that? Where you've needed a shelter from the storm, you've needed a shade from the heat. All human beings go through times when they need God to be that for them. But you know, we personally live in a very affluent part of the world. We are a very blessed people. We learned about that some in our Sunday school class today. We are so well off, and so many people around the world, we are abnormal in our living standard compared to the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world. And I believe that one of the things that the church needs to be better at is being the hands and the feet of Jesus to those who are in distress, those who need a shelter in the storm, those who need a shade from the heat. Jesus wants to use us to be his hands and feet to help people when they're going through those kinds of things. Because when people are needing help, when people are needing food, when people are needing drink, when people are needing shelter, he wants to use us to meet those needs in his name. Because that's the kind of a God he is. When God becomes the center of your life, you start to become more like him. When you follow Jesus, you become more like him. He transforms you from the inside out if his spirit is alive in you. And so he wants us to become more like him. And when we learn what he is like, it's kind of our marching orders for what we're supposed to be like. And notice what God is like. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. That is who God is, and that is who he wants his people to be as well. He wants to use us to help people when they are going through these things that they need that kind of help. God here in this first section, it's incredible to me, is praised for his strength and how he will bring down strong nations. And he's also praised for his compassion and how he will care for the poor and the needy. Isn't that incredible to think about the full picture of who God is? That he is both awesome and mighty and worthy of being feared, and yet he's also compassionate and caring and loving and full of grace and mercy. He is an awesome God, isn't he? He's worthy to be exalted. He's worthy to be praised. As I was studying this passage, I thought maybe I should have preached this first and then we should have sang. But we are going to sing a couple of songs as a response to what we learn in this passage at the end of the service. But he is worthy to be worshipped. I hope that many of you read this passage ahead of time. And I hope that as you read it, you found yourself just wanting to worship. Just wanting to praise the Lord for who he is. Well, number two, human sorrow is relieved by God. That ties in closely with what we were just talking about in the previous section. Human sorrow is relieved by God. Look at verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Wow. There's a lot there. There's a lot in those three verses again. Notice verse 6, on this mountain, speaking of Mount Zion, the place of Jerusalem where God's presence dwelt physically with his people in the Old Testament. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. I was thinking about that rich food full of marrow. What a way to describe a feast. This week we read the story in Luke of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I love that story for a lot of reasons. But something that kind of impacted me, I guess maybe not as much on a spiritual level as I read that this week, but I got excited about the father's reaction to the son coming home. And his response was, kill the fatted calf. You know, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Let's celebrate. My son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's been found. And I started thinking about that. Wow, we should celebrate. Don't take offense at this. God is a partying God. In a righteous way, right? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance, right? And the story of the prodigal son, obviously, as you know, the father is the picture of God. Our father running to his lost son as he sees him coming up the road. And then telling his servants, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast today. Let's celebrate. And I'm thinking, what? That loser was out doing you know what with your money? And just to the point of utter disgust, especially to a Jewish man, he was feeding pigs. Most Jewish men would have completely left their son out in the cold. Most Jewish men would have seen that son coming up the road and would have went inside the house, shut the door, and listened to the son knocking, saying, Dad, let me in, and it would have had no response. Most normal men would have responded that way. But what does the father of that story do? He runs to him. He says, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. And so after I read that story, I texted Elizabeth and said, I think I want steak tonight for dinner. And she went and looked at steak. You know, the ribeye steak. I was reading online about ribeye steak, and it talks about the marbling of the fat in there. And I just started to salivate over my Bible. and pages sticking together. No, that might have been more of a carnal reaction to that story than was intended by that story. But I just think, isn't it interesting that God's way, one of God's ways of celebrating His children coming back to Him, is to say, let's throw a feast. Let's throw a feast. And isn't that just kind of normal for us? What's Thanksgiving all about? Turkey, mashed taters, candied yams. I don't even like those, but I mean, pumpkin pie. I'm sorry, I'm making you all hungry now. It's not even lunchtime yet. I know there's a whole family that's going to have a big feast right here. Right? When we gather together as families, don't we usually want to do that? Don't we want to usually eat? I mean, Christmas, it's ham. Oh, man. That's one of the ways we enjoy family. It's one of the ways we celebrate big events, graduations, weddings, right? Isn't there always food involved? A Baptist potluck? I mean, and I think it's a godly thing. Because here he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. Full of marrow. Isn't that the picture of just beef with fat in it? And I think that's incredible to consider our eternal relationship with our God. One of the pictures that we see is feasting around the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Where we're going to celebrate with the Lord for all of eternity, and part of that will be feasting with Him. Isn't that incredible? That the symbol that Jesus left for us to remember His death was a meal. Now, what we do once a month with our little tiny cracker things that you can barely even see, that's not a meal. But the original Lord's Supper was a meal where they broke the bread and they drank the wine. Yes, I'm sorry, Baptists, it was wine. There was a feast of Jesus with those closest to Him, and he commanded them, remember me by doing this, eating together, drinking the fruit of the vine together. I just find that fascinating, that our God is a feasting God, a celebrating God. One of the great hopes that I have of eternity is being able to eat in the new heavens and the new earth whatever I want. I don't have to dial up any insulin. Are you looking forward to heaven? No more sorrow. No more needles with insulin, right? I should ask for a raise of hands. Diabetics, are you happy that heaven is for real? And not only is heaven a place where we'll be able to eat from, I mean, we read in Revelation about the fruit of the month club. We'll get to that another time. But being able to eat whatever you want and celebrate and feast, because we're all that prodigal son if we have come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all that prodigal son who's come home, and our Father, when we get to heaven, is going to throw a feast for us. Oh man, I'm excited about that. But notice what else he says in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. People live their entire lives afraid of dying. But for the Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But death is better than life for the believer in Jesus Christ. People live their entire lives afraid of death. But for the believer, your body will die, but your spirit will not. You will live forever. But then consider also what else he says. He will, where does it say this? Which verse? Oh, verse 8, right there. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. We see that in Revelation. The Lord will wipe away tears from every eye. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you joy? There's a psalm that tells us God stores up our tears in his bottle. A metaphorical way, perhaps, of saying that God cares. God sees. God knows. Whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're facing, whatever sorrow you're experiencing, whatever periods of depression you might even go through, God sees, God knows, God cares. We have an awesome God. An awesome God. He will wipe away tears from all faces. What brings tears to your eyes? What brings sorrow to your heart? We could all probably testify, couldn't we? We could pass a microphone around. We could all probably express things that bring sorrow, bring grief, maybe even that we're experiencing right now. Doesn't it give you hope that the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces? Heaven's described as a place with no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15:54, one of my favorite verses. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul also says, oh, victory, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? Like the, you may have seen the words on the song during the offering. The grave will have no victory over us. Death will have no victory over us who are in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. We have been given eternal life. Wow, incredible. The reproach, verse 8, the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. I think Isaiah throws that little phrase in there to say, you can take it to the bank. The Lord has spoken. And just as he began, I think at the start of this, to praise God for his wonderful plans. When God plans something, he accomplishes it. When God speaks something, it comes true. When God makes a promise, he always fulfills it. God is so unlike man, isn't he? There's great, great hope in this passage. The Gospel Transformation Bible says the Lord promises to swallow up death, not for a time, but eternally. He will wipe away tears from all faces, taking away his people's reproach, only in his substitutionary death and life-giving resurrection do we see Christ as decisively victorious over the power of sin and death. Let me say that again. Only in his substitutionary death, that means he died in our place, right? And life-giving resurrection, do we see Christ as decisively victorious over the power of sin and death. And then it goes on to say, united to him by God-given faith, we share in his triumph. We share in his triumph. So in this great contest between Jesus Christ and sin and death, it's not even a contest, right? Jesus is victorious. It's a sweep, like the Blazers getting swept out of the playoffs yesterday. Well, that pales in comparison. That's nothing compared to the incredible, overwhelming victory of Christ over sin and death. But this statement that I read to you is true. United to him by faith, we share in his triumph. We are victorious because of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ experienced victory over death, we too are victorious. When we used to go to church and serve at a church in the Salvation Army in Salem for a few years, and we often sang "O Victory in Jesus" as a closing song. And it was just like we were marching out of the church celebrating the victory that we had in Christ. And I love that. "O Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood." I can't remember how it all goes now, but "He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." Right? Oh, victory in Jesus. That's what this passage is pointing to. And isn't it something that Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Christ was on the scene? But this is all about Christ's victory over the grave. His victory over death. Isaiah was looking ahead to that day when the Messiah would come. He would suffer and die, and he would rise from the grave to bring victory to you and me. Isn't that awesome? Number three, human pride is humbled by God. Human pride is humbled by God. Verse 9. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us." What a great line. "This is the Lord," or "this is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill." Wow. There's some imagery. Verse 11, "And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls. He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." I was listening to this chapter on my audio Bible in my car quite a bit this week. It's only 12 verses. It only took 2 minutes to listen to it. I could listen to it 3 times between here and home. But when it got to that last line, it just sounded so final. So lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. Boom. End of chapter. It just sounded so like putting a real serious period at the end. Human pride is humbled by God. Notice in verse 9 it says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God." One of my favorite songs that we've been singing recently is "Behold Our God." Behold, this is our God. "We have waited for him that he might save us." We have waited for him that he might save us. God is worth the wait, isn't he? If you're going to wait for anything, wait for the Lord. John Oswalt, in his commentary, says, "We have waited for him expresses a fundamental element of the Old Testament and of the book of Isaiah, the concept of trust." We have waited for him, he says, expresses the concept, the idea of trust. And that is something that's foundational to all of the Old Testament and especially to Isaiah. He goes on to say, "It is the kind of confident expectation that is willing to put the times in God's hands and to believe in spite of a long interval." Have you ever prayed for something and you thought, well, I've prayed for this so long and it hasn't happened, and well, I guess it's just not ever going to happen? How long do we continue to persevere in prayer about things or about people, about challenges or about things that we are hoping will happen? You know, there were hundreds of years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Do you think that nobody was praying at all during that time? As the Old Testament pointed the entire time to a coming Messiah and a hope of a Redeemer, do you think that for hundreds of years nobody even thought about that or even asked the Lord, Lord, how long? Hundreds of years. Generations went by. Parents passing on to their children their faith in God and saying, yeah, we're praying for the consummation of all these things that we believe. All the hope that is expressed in our Hebrew scriptures. Can you imagine passing this on to your children and there's nothing to show for it? No signs from God, no voice from God, no scripture being written. And yet I believe there was a remnant of people that were faithfully waiting for the Lord. Don't you? Faithfully waiting for the Lord. Have you been praying for someone for years that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved? Have you found yourself getting discouraged and starting to lose faith? Have you found yourself wondering, wow, does God really answer prayer after all? Sometimes He's just letting you wait. But don't give up. Some of you may have even heard testimonies of people who were prayed for by their mother for decades. Or by their grandparents. I've been praying for my sister since I was 16. And I wish I could say I faithfully prayed for her every day, and I haven't. But I'm still waiting. And I'm not giving up. We waited, they said. This is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Do you know what that is? That's an expression of faith. Waiting. And I love how John Oswald expressed it. Confident expectation. It's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Confidence in things unseen. It's like Peter said, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You believe in Him, even if you haven't seen Him yet. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And then in the ESV, it has an exclamation point on the end. I find myself reading lots of verses in the Bible that I think the English translator should have put exclamation points on the end. Just in the original Hebrew, there's no punctuation, so you don't know. So if I was writing it, if I was translating it, I'd put a lot of exclamation points after certain verses. But this one, they did, and they're right. Wait for the Lord. No matter what, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how long it takes, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He will come through. He's faithful. We can trust Him. It goes on to say here in this passage, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain and Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. There's debate about whether he's here specifically referring to Moab or if Moab is kind of used as an illustration of the enemies of God, which I kind of lean towards, that all the enemies of God are going to be trampled down one day. We will rejoice in His salvation as we see Him victorious over all of His enemies. But notice the terminology that's used here. As straw is trampled down in a dunghill. We drive around here sometimes and we smell fertilizer. Have you driven by the fields that have big sprinklers shooting, and you're looking at that water going, that doesn't look like water. It's brown. And as the closer you get to it, as you're driving by, you smell it. Some of you are involved with livestock, and I know you have a dead pile. The picture here is of something disgusting and smelly, and he's making the picture here. There's not going to be any doubt. God will win the battle. God will win the battle. Those who are his enemies will be humiliated, brought down. And then he says, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. Verse 11, he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. That's also interesting terminology. Some commentators, as they're writing about this, are given the picture that this is describing someone who's trying in their own effort. They're using their own strength to try to swim. And the picture is, it says at the end of that verse, the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. So no matter how hard a person swims against the current, God's going to sweep them downstream. Anyway, it's not a nice picture if that's the right interpretation of that. As a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, can you picture someone frantically swimming against the tide? I experienced that in fourth grade at outdoor school. I don't know if I ever told this story before, but I was with a group of people and they were wave jumping and I was the last one out there, so I wasn't as tired as they all were, but they were out there for I don't know how long, and pretty soon the tide started to go out and they were trying to swim back into the shore, but they were all too tired and they couldn't. They were being taken out to sea and I started seeing heads bobbing, people yelling, even the counselors that were with us. Of course, I was fourth grade, and these counselors I thought were full-grown adults. They were probably teenagers, counselors at outdoor school. They were all bobbing up and down, but they were swimming as hard as they could, but they weren't getting anywhere. And I think that's the picture here, that self-sufficiency. I'm going to swim real hard against God, but trust me, he won't get anywhere. The good news, there's a good end to that story. It has nothing to do with this passage, but we were able to get some help and everybody was rescued out of the water. And they had to drink a lot of milk. I'm not sure why. Drinking milk after you inhale a lot of salt water, I guess. But anyway, everybody was fine in the long haul. But that picture sticks in my mind of people swimming as hard as they can and not making any progress. It's like someone walking down on the up escalator. Right? If you walk really fast, you can do it. But wait, I'm not getting anywhere. And that's the picture here. People, God's enemies are always doing that, aren't they? Kicking against the goads, swimming against the current, trying to fight against God. The Lord will bring low. He will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. We just read about that in Luke again this morning where Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And so the question is, are you going to humble yourself before the Lord right now while there's time, while you have breath, before Jesus comes again? Are you going to humble yourself before him and say, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner? Or are you going to be like the one who stood in the temple next to the tax collector and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this wicked scumbag, proud of yourself? Because if that's your attitude, whether you would admit that or not, if your attitude is, I'm pretty okay, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a pretty good gal, the Lord really owes it to me to let me into heaven. If that's your attitude, you'll be humbled. So why not humble yourself now and be exalted? This chapter gives us three magnificent reasons to praise God. Look at them again. Human tyranny is overthrown by God. Human sorrow is relieved by God. Human pride is humbled by God. One writer said, in light of these, we should live confidently in this world, knowing that God in His wisdom has crafted a marvelous plan. That's what I began with today. God in His wisdom has crafted a marvelous plan. We can pray that He will carry out faithfully every detail of His plan. And we should live fearless lives in the face of death. Because wicked oppressors still stalk the earth, many of whom will be converted by the grace of God, but some of them won't. God will ultimately win the victory. We should long for the day when the wicked will either be converted or will be destroyed by the power of God. We should live in light of the sure victory we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage, I said, gave us three great reasons to praise the Lord, but you know, there are 10,000 at least. So we're going to sing about that in a few moments. We're also going to sing about crowning Him. We're going to sing about His majesty. Would you join me in prayer, and as the worship team comes to help us, to lead us in worship, I just want to ask that you would kind of bow your hearts this morning. Close your eyes and prepare your heart. Consider what a great and awesome God we have. Consider the marvelous things He has done for you. Consider the amazing things He is going to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much for the victory we have in You. We thank You that You conquered death. You conquered the grave. We can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Praise be to Your name, Lord Jesus, that You have overcome. You have overcome death. You have overcome sin. You have overcome hell. All by Your marvelous crucifixion and Your incredible resurrection. Lord, what a great hope we have that because You have triumphed, by our faith we will triumph as well. That one day we'll live in a place where there's no sorrow, no crying, no pain. That You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Lord, some of us today are hurting greatly. Some of us today are experiencing great trials. Lord, we pray that we would find great strength in waiting on You, knowing that You have a great plan and knowing that You always fulfill Your plans perfectly. Oh, Jesus, fill us with a strong faith. Fill us with great joy. Bring us to a place of humbling ourselves before You, that one day we will be exalted with You. Oh, Lord, there are so many reasons to praise Your name. Let us be filled with thoughts of those reasons today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.